How's everybody doing this morning? Good? I feel like I'm too far away from you, but I need my notes today. Every time I speak, I think, gee, I need to come up with something new because I have this problem thinking that if I know something, then everybody else must know it. Have you ever had, those of you who teach, have you ever got into that kind of thinking, you know? I remember a Life Bible College student talking to me one time, and they were saying that, and she said that, you know, she goes through this cycle that if I know it, because there's this basic a priori assumption that if I know it, everybody else must know it, because certainly not everybody else, you know, I can't be smarter than everybody else, so if I know it, then everybody else must know it. So I have to study something new so that I can present it to everybody, but then when you study something new and you learn it, then you know it. And then the a priori assumption kicks in that says everybody else must know it too. And so you're constantly in this place of teaching stuff, trying to teach stuff that people don't already know. A lot of times we just need to be reminded of stuff. And so I'm going to talk this morning about shame. I am a marriage and family therapist. Most of you know that. I've done a lot of teaching and seminars and things like this. I was part of an organization called Family Life Skills, a Christian counseling program, and we did a series of seminars that would run like every week, sort of like what Townsend and Cloud had done at one time, the what was it called, Tuesday Night Solutions or Monday Night Solutions, something like that. And we did the same kind of thing, and it was a series of teachings. And one of them, the things that we covered on one of the weeks was this idea of shame and toxic shame. And why is that important? I'm going to get to some scriptures in a minute, but let me just start by saying that one of the problems is that a lot of us think of shame and we go, oh, you know, I don't really have a problem with that. You know, I have pretty good self-esteem and, you know, I know who I am in Christ and, you know, is a shame. It's kind of a popular subject for a while. Is that really important for us to know all about? And the conclusion that I came to and that a lot of people have come to, especially people that work with people in recovery, is that shame is probably the root or the foundation of all obsessive or rather compulsive disorders. That if we can tackle the shame issue in our lives, we can get free from a lot of the cycles of addiction that we get into. And so I think it's important to look at for that reason. Also, it's important to look at because I think it's what we're dealing with as Christians in ministering to people. Shame is the thing that Jesus came to correct, to solve, the problem that Jesus came to solve in our lives. And we can say, well, sin is the thing that Jesus really came to deal with. And that's true. But I think that shame and sin are just so interrelated that we can't separate the two. I think that sin is the problem. Sin is not only just our own personal sin, but sin as a principle in the world. The thing that Paul talks about in Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he talks about this sin principle that's in the world. It's not just our own personal sin, but it's just the fallenness of all creation. That when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the Bible says that all creation came under the curse. All creation kind of came under this problem of sin. And how we respond to that is shame. We become shame-based people if the sin issue is not dealt with in our lives. 1 John, you can turn to this if you want to. 1 John 3:8. In fact, I'm going to turn there because I only have half of that verse written down here. 1 John. John 3:8 says, "He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Now let's go back. Now the reason that the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil, and basically what I'm saying is that this issue of shame is one of the works of the devil and maybe the primary work of the devil as a result of sin. He got us to sin, and the result is shame. If you look at Genesis 2:25, it says, and the man and his wife, this is Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, I think it's not just that they weren't ashamed, they were naked and, you know, they weren't ashamed of being naked. I think it's the idea of they were totally open. There was nothing hidden in their lives. They were totally open before God. They were totally open before each other. How many of us can say that we are that, right? Totally open, totally unmasked, totally naked before God, totally exposed before one another. We can't say that anymore. Why is that? Why do we hide things? Well, let's go on. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. This is chapter 3. He said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And she's talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil here. And then it goes on, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now it doesn't say here that they now became shame-based or that they were ashamed, but why else did they cover up? Before they were naked and not ashamed, now they recognize that they're naked and they cover up. And that's one of the things that we do. That's one of the problems of shame is that it causes us to cover up. Now, you know, basically we need to cover up some things. There's a reason for that. There's a good purpose for that. I don't believe that everybody should just let everything hang out all the time because we are all sinners. And so there is a trust factor here. Adam and Eve in the garden, they had total trust with one another. Sin had not yet entered the picture. They could be totally honest. They could be totally open. The only other person there was God, and he's totally trustworthy. I think one of the things that we should strive for in our relationship with God, though, is that total honesty, that total openness, that total nakedness before him. Let's see, where do I want to go here? We can just stop right there. If you go on, you'll see that there is this whole pattern of hiding that happens as a result of the shame. They not only hid from each other by putting on clothes, but they also hid from God. He came and God comes into the garden and they hide. And God says, where are you? And they said, you know, we were ashamed and we hid. And there's this whole process. So going back then again to 1 John 3:8, where it says, the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And I think part of the devil's work is this whole idea of hiding from one another and hiding from God. And Jesus came to destroy that. Remember when Jesus died? What happened in the temple? You remember what happened in the temple when Jesus died? There was something that happened in the temple that was really important. Yeah, the curtain. And what was that curtain? The curtain separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It symbolically represented a wall or a division between us, even the most holy of us, and God. And what happened at that point was when Jesus died and he said, you know, it is finished, and there was an earthquake, and the temple curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was ripped from the top to the bottom. Now that, I think, is important, because the only person that could have done that, if man had tried to rip that curtain, they would have done it from the bottom to the top, because it was a tall, you know, curtain. It couldn't have been ripped from the top to the bottom by anybody except God. And what he was saying in that time, when that curtain was ripped, by that ripping, that tearing away, what he was saying is that the wall of division is no longer there. Because of what Jesus did, you don't have to hide. You don't have to feel ashamed. You can now come boldly before the throne of grace, because there is no division there anymore. So shame is, I think, a really important issue for us to look at, and a really important part of our relationship to God, and an issue that needs to be dealt with in our relationship. So what is this shame, and how does it continue sort of to plague us today? I make a distinction between healthy shame and toxic shame. And most writers in this area will kind of agree with this, that there is a healthy shame that we need to have. As fallen creatures, in a fallen world, we need to have an understanding that we need salvation. I mean, that's a healthy shame. That says, there's something wrong with me, I need a Savior. Without a Savior, I am lost. And so I need that amount of shame that says, there is something wrong with me, and I need a Savior. I believe that that's the basics of salvation. If you can't go anywhere towards salvation until you have that basic foundational understanding, I need a Savior. And part of, if you look at some of occultic and cultic teachings today, you'll see that what they're saying is that you don't need a Savior, that you are God, that God is within you and you are becoming God, or you are already a part of God, or something along those lines, that says basically you're good and you don't need anything to save you. Well, that's wrong. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that I need a Savior, that I am a fallen creature, that I have sinned, I have fallen short of the glory of God, and I need a Savior. So that's healthy shame. Toxic shame, however, is something that goes beyond that. Healthy shame signals us that we are not omnipotent, not God, and therefore we need Him. That's healthy shame. Toxic shame tells us that I am worthless, that I am not able to be redeemed, that I am not able to be redeemed. And there is this false belief system that we have developed in our thinking a lot of times that says basically this. It says good equals valuable and bad equals worthless. Good equals valuable, bad equals worthless. That's wrong. And what that is basically saying is that when I am bad, I am worthless, but when I am good, then I have value. Now, the problem with that is that if it puts it all into it puts being good or acceptable into a performance issue. If I can perform good enough, if I can be a good Christian, then I'll be acceptable to God, because then I'll have worth. And I have seen over and over, I've seen people, I saw it oftentimes in the outlaw biker community. You start talking about Jesus Christ to the people that are in that biker mentality, and one of the things that you find out is almost every one of them has at some point in their life tried to be a Christian. That's what they'll tell you. I tried to be a Christian, and I just couldn't do it. You know, I couldn't be good enough. I couldn't keep all the rules. I couldn't, I couldn't measure up. I'm not good enough. And so they have this thing that in their mind that says, therefore I'm worthless, and I'm going to hell anyway, so I'm just going to act, I'm just going to do whatever I can. I can't be good enough, so I must be bad. you know, and I'm worthless and I'm not redeemable, so I'm just going to act whatever way it is, whatever way, you know, it's, I'm just going to do whatever I want because it doesn't matter. I'm going to go to hell anyway. And that's a lie. That's a lie from the pit. I've seen it also in recovery circles. I've tried to stop drinking. I've tried to stop using drugs, and I just can't do it. So, you know, I must be worthless, and, you know, it's not going to do any good. I'm unredeemable, so I might as well just do it anyway and just keep doing it. I just keep using these drugs. I just keep drinking. It doesn't matter. And that's a lie. That's a lie from the pit. And we need to break the power of that false equation that says good equals valuable and bad equals worthless. Why? Why is it wrong? Because Jesus came and died for us and paid the infinite price while we were yet sinners, while we were yet bad. Now, why would Jesus come and pay that price if bad equals worthless? You remember the story of the parable of pearl of great price. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a man who finds this pearl of this priceless pearl, and he goes and he sells everything that he has to buy this pearl. Now, what's that talking about? Some have said, well, he's talking about our attitude needs to be that we would give everything, you know, to get the kingdom. But I don't think that's what Jesus was saying. I think what Jesus was saying is that the kingdom of God is like God looking down on the earth, looking down on human beings that he created in his image, and they were a pearl of great price, but it needed to be redeemed. Humankind needed to be redeemed. And so he spent everything that he had. He gave himself to redeem us. And that's the value that we have to God. The price, the value of something is in direct proportion to the price that was willing to be paid for it, right? What was the price that God was willing to pay to redeem us? The price of his precious Son, Jesus Christ, the blood of the only begotten of the Father. That's the price that was paid for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't earn that thing. We didn't earn that position. We didn't earn that right. You know, we didn't become good enough somehow by our performance, by our behavior, that then God said, okay, now you've made it. Now I'll pay the price and redeem you. He didn't say that. He said, while you're yet sinners, while you're bad, I'm going to redeem you and I'm going to pay the price. So that false belief system is something that we need to attack, especially when we're... You'll find that if you go out to evangelize people, that a lot of times they'll say something to you, especially if you're going into areas where, like the biker community or like people that are into addictions, if you're going into bars or if you're going into any place like that where those people have gotten into a behavioral pattern that they recognize usually as bad. They recognize it. They acknowledge it. I'm bad. Some of them are even proud of it. I'm bad. And I'm proud. And I saw that a lot in ministering to bikers. And when I talk about bikers, I'm talking about the people that consider themselves the one percenters, the outlaw community and the biker community. So toxic shame then says that I can do good, but I'm still worthless. No matter how good I am, I'm still worthless. And that's why toxic shame is toxic. It keeps us trapped in this unredeemable, in our own minds, position. To have worth, I must prove that I'm good. Okay, that belief, I have to prove that I'm good in order to have worth, leads to a performance-oriented lifestyle. Guilt, on the other hand, and one of the things that they have found in working with, especially in recovery, is that they need to shift. The first step is to shift their shame-based mentality to a guilt-based mentality. Because guilt can be dealt with, shame can't. There's no healing for shame. Shame says that I'm so bad that I can't be healed. Shame says I'm so bad I can't. Guilt, on the other hand, says I did a bad thing, I did a wrong thing, I need forgiveness. It might be misinterpreted sometimes by us by saying, you know, I did a bad thing, so I've got to undo the bad thing. I have to, you know, change my behavior in order to be valuable. But that's usually shame. So guilt does not reflect directly upon one's identity. Shame does. Shame becomes an identity issue. Shame talks about who I am, not what I've done. And so we need to shift, in working with people, we need to shift their mentality from shame-based to guilt-based. There's a book on shame. It's called Facing Shame by Fossum and Mason. And they say this, guilt does not reflect directly upon one's identity, nor diminishes one's sense of personal worth. So I can have a sense of personal worth and still know that I've done something wrong. And what happens in that case then is I begin to say, you know, because I'm guilty, that says that I shouldn't behave this way. Why? Because I'm worth more than this. And so then shame, and then so the changing behavior becomes not a striving to be something, but a recognition that I am something that shouldn't be acting this way. And that's what we need, like in raising our kids. We need to base our discipline on that understanding and work that understanding into them. You know, when my kids would blow it and they would do something wrong, you know, I would say to them, you know, you're better than this. You're worth more than this. You shouldn't behave this way because this is not who you are. This is not representative of who you are. And they would look at me and, you know, but eventually they started catching on that they were worth more than that. Shame is an identity issue. Guilt is a performance issue. We need to keep the two separate. Where does toxic shame come from? When I started to study in the area of recovery and I started looking at this whole issue of toxic shame, and also just behaviors that are typical of people that are struggling in recovery from addictions, whatever that might be, and compulsive behaviors, whatever those might be, there are certain patterns that you begin to see that are typical of people that come from a shame-based family. And one of the things that I started looking at was, in my own life, I had a lot of those characteristics. I had that typical kind of thinking that was like that was the kind of thinking that led to addiction. But I kept looking at my family, and my family didn't kind of have that same the typical profile of that kind of family that produces addictive thinking. And I couldn't figure out what was going on for a while, and then the more I studied, the more I started realizing that it's not necessarily family that it comes from, but it can also be the school system. It can also be the religious system. And I realized at that point that the church that I grew up in was a shame-based church. Now, one of the things that we strive to do here at Full Life is we want to be grace-based. Okay, our goal is to let people know that no matter who you are, we value you. And that you come to this church and you are accepted in grace, in mercy. We recognize that all of us are sinners that are just saved by grace. There is none of us that have earned the right to come before the throne. We haven't earned it, but we've been given it. And our desire is that people understand that you can move in grace, you can move from a place of sinning and having behaviors in your life that are, you know, not healthy, that are not what God would want for you, to a place of dropping those behaviors and learning to move in the behaviors that do fit your identity, the identity that God says that you have, but that all happens by grace. Now, the church that I grew up in, there was an incident that happened to me one time. I don't know. We don't have them here. You know, we have the little cup things that you put the cups in. Oh, yeah, we do. The little rubber things that are in there. You guys see them? Are these rubber? These are plastic. We had rubber ones. They were kind of soft rubber. But, huh? You did? Can I have it? That was mine. I left it there last week. We had those little rubber things, and you know, I'm 13 years old, 12, 13 years old, and we're sitting there in church and bored to death. And of course, we would just pop those little rubber things out and play with them, fiddle with them, throw them at each other, and always stick them back in there. Okay, but one time I had this. We were doing that, and I had this one, and I took it out, and it was it had crystallized. It was so old that the rubber had hardened. It probably had enough grape juice spilled on it that, you know, the sugar started eating away on it or something. I don't know what it was. But I had taken that out, and it kind of just fell apart in my hands. And, you know, I had crumbs. You know, this thing was there, and I didn't want to just leave it on the pew, and I couldn't stick it back into the little hole there. So I just held it in my hand and, you know, played with it during church. And then on the way out of church, I'm standing there. I'm talking to... We didn't have a youth pastor at the time, but the guy that was kind of operating as a youth pastor, youth sponsor, we called him. I was talking to him, and one of the church elder, came over and saw me holding this in my hand. And Neil Logsdon, bless his heart, he looked at that and he said,
"Remember his name?"
Oh, yeah. He looked at that and he said, "What is wrong with you? This is church property. What is wrong with you that you would do that?" And I'm going, at first I'm going, what did I, you know, because I have any idea that what I had done was so awful. You know, this thing had kind of fallen apart in my hand. And my first response was that shame. Oh my God, I'm bad. I'm worthless. And fortunately, the youth sponsor was right there, and he kind of reached down and he said, "Well, you know, that was just falling apart. It's no good anyway. You know, that's, you know," he'd said exactly what I was thinking, had been thinking. And he kind of rescued me at that point from being shamed, put in that shame position. Because what Neil Logsdon was saying to me is that I am a bad person. I am a worthless person because I did not regard this property of the church with value, and I didn't worship it again. I don't know, reverence it or whatever it was that I was supposed to be doing. I wasn't doing it. Thankfully, Don Fair, the youth sponsor, was there to kind of redeem the moment. And I think that that is the position that we need to have in the communities that we are associated with. We need to redeem the moments. You know, I look back at that and I think, thank God for Don Fair at that moment, because he saved me from a lot of shaming that would have done, I think, some real, irreparable harm. Now, he didn't save me from everything, and as I was studying this stuff, I started to realize that all of my shame-based thinking, or most of my shame-based thinking, and most of my behaviors that come out of shame were based on that church. It was a shame-based church. The message of the church was to you that if you don't behave in the certain ways, now, they never said this from the pulpit. Never. It was the way that I was treated. It was the way that I was addressed that said the message was, there's something wrong with you if you're not behaving perfectly, and therefore you are a bad person. Now, if I'm a bad person, then I can only expect bad things, and I can only expect... Rich Bueller, in one of his books, he talks about the doctrine of eligibility, which says basically that good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. You know, that's kind of the basic assumption. And then out of that comes the logical conclusion. If bad things happen to bad people and a bad thing has happened to me, then I must be a bad person And if bad things happen to bad people, that means I'm only eligible for bad things. And so what happens is that we lock ourselves in this thinking that I can only expect or I'm only eligible for bad things because I'm a bad person. The truth of the matter is, bad things happen to everybody. And God says that even if you are a bad person, you still have value. You still have worth. It's not, we can't draw a line. It's a false equation that bad equals worthless. So our family system can induce this. The school system can induce this. We have the school system is a very performance-oriented, competitive form of system. The religious systems, like I was just, our cultural system. And then the sin system, just in general. The sin principle, the sarx in the Greek, is this thing that is permeates our whole culture and our whole world and our whole life. And it basically says to us, the message is that you're a bad person and you're worthless. I mean, that is the message of the enemy. That is the message of Satan. And that's the message that was brought into the garden. There, that message was not on this earth until that moment. Well, what does toxic shame look like? So you're talking all about this toxic shame stuff. How do I know that I have it? Well, if you have faulty self-talk regarding your identity, if you're saying things to yourself like, I'm no good, I'm worthless, I'm never going to amount to anything, you're probably echoing some parent or some adult authority figure in your early childhood that told you those, that gave you those messages. And if that's there, that's toxic shame. If you have shame-bound feelings, if you can't feel certain feelings, I work with people all the time that have certain feelings that they, you know, when they grew up in their family or in their church, they were not allowed to have those feelings, so they learned to not feel those feelings. The problem is that when you start shutting down feelings, let's say anger was not okay to have anger in your home when you were growing up. And so you learn not to feel angry. One problem with that is that, first of all, the emotion itself is not a sin. And Paul says, be angry, but sin not. So there's nothing wrong with being angry. It's how you deal with anger. Now, the problem is that if I grow up in a system that says it's wrong for me to be angry and I learn not to feel anger, it's going to also probably shut down a lot of other feelings. Because I found that the people that don't want to feel the uncomfortable feelings in their lives also can't feel the good feelings in their lives. They have a hard time feeling joy, feeling love, feeling the elation of life. They can't connect with that. Why? Because there's this whole group of feelings over here that they don't want to feel and they've learned not to feel. And the whole feeling area is kind of, one big thing, and we just can't shut off part of it without shutting off the whole thing to some degree. The other problem that we have in that is that if I can't feel anger, there's a part of me that I'm just denying. Now, and I say this to the kids that I work with all the time. If you don't believe you have that feeling, then the feeling is going to control you rather than you controlling the feeling. Because if you pretend that you don't have a feeling or you refuse to look at it and you refuse to deal with it, it's going to control you and you're not going to be able to control it. So then what does happen? You stuff it for a long time and you're not angry, but it builds and it builds and it builds, and then something happens and you blow up and you're out of control because you haven't been in control to begin with. So we need to learn how to control our emotions, and that's, of course, we have to acknowledge that they're there. What happens when a feeling or a drive is shame-bound is that, first of all, we're told that we're wrong to have that. Somehow the message gets to us that I shouldn't feel this thing. I shouldn't have this drive. I shouldn't have this want, this desire, whatever it is. And so then I feel guilty when I do have it. But what happens slowly is that I learn to not even feel the feeling. So first, I feel guilty for having it, then I don't even feel it at all. And this is true of even shame itself. First we feel it, we feel the shame, and then after a while we don't feel anything. There's a lot of people that drink. Some people drink to not feel, because the feelings are coming up and they don't want to feel them, so they drink to not feel, or use drugs, or use anything. They use it to numb those feelings. Some people drink to feel, because they're so shame-bound, the only time that they can feel anything is when they've gotten their inhibitions lowered enough through drugs or alcohol to feel. And so they actually drink to feel. And the good feelings that they want to feel, they can't feel, and so they drink and they find that that loosens things up and then they're able to feel. Eventually, you don't even feel the shame. There's a numbing response to feelings, to the feeling or the drive. That's one symptom of being under the rule of toxic shame. Another one is self-alienation and isolation. I don't deserve to associate with other humans, basically, is the underlying belief there. Another one is a development of a false self created to hide behind. So there's a false persona that we put on. And, you know, we're the excited, bubbly person, you know, but underneath we're hurting and there's pain, but we're ashamed of that pain, we're ashamed of that hurt. Another one is codependency. We're dependent on others for our identity, and we get locked into relationships that we're really addicted to. We have to have that relationship to feel good. Codependent is the person, say the wife, the typical is the wife of the alcoholic. The alcoholic gives the person, the wife, a good reason to exist. I have value because I'm helping my husband all the time. When he comes home drunk, I clean him up and put him to bed and I make him feel good. The problem with that is that when they do that, they're reinforcing the alcoholism. They're reinforcing that behavior. They're guarding, protecting that person from the consequences of their own behavior. So codependency can be there. But the problem is, and what happens a lot of times when we start working with the alcoholic, and the alcoholic gets into recovery and stops drinking and starts learning how to cope with life in healthy ways, is that the codependent, the wife, starts drinking. Why? Because they don't have an understanding of their own identity. You know, they're struggling with shame, and being the caretaker for the alcoholic was kind of that persona that gave them worth and gave them value, but it was false. It was false worth and false value. So when that person starts being able to take care of themselves, I have no purpose for living. You know, I have no reason to live anymore. I have no worth. I have no value. Another symptom of toxic shame is no sense of personal powers. Our experience, you know, our ability to perceive, we don't trust. Our ability to interpret things, we don't trust. Our ability to want, we don't trust. Our ability to feel, to experience emotions, we don't trust. Okay, so we're separated from those things, the true us. Toxic shame also becomes a core and a fuel for addictions. I've talked about that. Causes spiritual bankruptcy. We're unable to admit the need for God. It keeps the focus on ourselves. Why are we unable to admit our need for God if we're toxic? You know, we have that toxic shame going on. Because to admit that there's anything wrong with me means that I'm worthless and not redeemable. And so there's a real vicious circle that the person gets caught in that says that if I admit that I need God, then I'm worthless, and that if I'm worthless, then I'm unredeemable and I can't receive God, so I have to pretend that I'm good, that my behavior is good or whatever, and I begin to generate all these false things. This was really, I think, important. How do we recover from the toxic shame then? And this is where we get to this paradox, this vicious circle that we get locked in. The paradox is that to face shame, one must admit the need to change. Well, saying I need to change produces more shame in the shame-based person. And so the shame-bound person then gets locked out of even being able to come to the point of admitting that they need to change. So what has to happen is that change, the idea of change in and of itself, has to be reframed. We have to put it in a different way. It means we need to see change as liberation, see change as possibility, see change as hope, rather than seeing the need to change as something wrong with me, that I'm bad, that I'm worthless. Okay? And that's why the gospel is the good news. It's the good news. Yeah, there's some bad news that goes along with it. The bad news is that I'm in a place of fallenness, that I'm a fallen creature, and that I need a Savior. The good news is there is a Savior. The good news is that Jesus died because He sees you as worthy and valuable and precious and worth redeeming. He's come and He's given His life, He's given His blood, and He has paid the ultimate price for your salvation. There's some other things that begin to happen. Some of the things we need to do is we need to break the shame by reversing the shame process. Remember I talked about how first you feel the feeling, and then you feel bad for the feeling, and then after a while you don't feel the feeling at all. Or you feel shame for having that feeling, and then you stop feeling the feeling. You decide that you're not going to feel the feeling, and then after a while, you never even feel the feeling. It never even has a chance to come to the surface. What happens when people are coming out of a shame-based system like that, or a shame-based mindset, is that a lot of times they start struggling with the feeling of shame that they never felt before, or they haven't felt from childhood. And they don't like that. And in therapy, we're saying to them at that point, this is good. You're feeling this feeling that has been shut down, that has been closed off to you. And feeling that feeling is going to open up doors for all kinds of other feelings to start coming to the surface. You know, we're created in the image of God. Is God an emotional person? What do you think? Is God an emotional person? Yeah, He is. And our emotion, I mean, you read through the scriptures and you see God was angry, you see God was, you know, rejoiced, you see God, you know, felt joy, you see God is happy. What was that? Love. Feels love. God is an emotional person, and we're created in His image. He wants us to be emotional. He wants us to be able to experience the full range of emotionality, to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Next week I want to talk about a scripture that was going to do it this week, and I just didn't have time to really develop it, but it's from Isaiah 63:9, and it says that in our suffering, God suffered. See, when we're suffering and we're hurting, God's not up there and aloof. He's not standing up there going, what's the matter with you? Don't you know the joy set before you? You know, don't you know that I've got all heaven prepared for you? I've gone to prepare a place for you. You shouldn't be feeling that feeling. Now, God doesn't do that. God weeps when we weep. God, there's a scripture, I don't remember where it is right now, but it talks about God actually saving our tears. They're so precious to Him that He saves them. God is an emotional person, and when we hurt, He hurts with us. And so He wants us to regain the full range of emotion. There was a time in my life where when my grandmother died. And I remember distinctly being in the backyard of our house. It was dark. It was at night. And I was in my grandmother's house. Was directly behind ours, and there was a fence between them, but there was a gate in the fence, and there was, you know, a way to get to their house through the backyard of our house. And I remember being back there near the fence. I wasn't going to go over into their yard because my grandmother died, and I didn't know what that meant completely. I just didn't want to see a dead person, especially my grandmother, who I loved. But I remember just feeling a lot of feelings. I was feeling that fear. I was feeling a loss. I was feeling, you know, kind of upset. I love my grandmother, and I was feeling like a loss of, you know, she was always the one that gave me money when I needed it and gave me toys and stuff like that and helped me figure out ways to earn things. And I was like, okay, I'm not going to have that anymore. I was feeling a lot of feelings, but I'm looking at my family, and this is where shame can be very subtle. I was looking at my mother and my father, and they didn't seem to be feeling those feelings. You know, they had done a good job of, they were covering them up, they were just taking care of business, and they were probably doing the thing that most of us do when somebody close to us dies and we need to step in and take care of all the things that have to be done when somebody dies. And usually it's like after all of that is done and after the funeral is over that the person starts feeling really the loss at that point. But I was already feeling the loss because I didn't have all that responsibility, and I'm thinking to myself, why am I feeling these feelings that my parents aren't feeling? Because I didn't see them feeling them. And it was that point in my life I made a conscious decision, I have to stop feeling so much. And I remember saying that to myself. I have to stop feeling so much. And I went through, that was at 7 years old, and I went through from there until I was 30 trying to figure out how to stop feeling. And finally, when I was 30 years old and I started working in a Christian psychiatric program, I started realizing I was working with all these people that couldn't feel, and I started realizing that, you know, it was my job to kind of help them feel, but I didn't know how to feel. And so I started on a campaign from that point on trying to learn how to feel. So for almost, you know, for 23 years of my life, I was trying to figure out how to not feel. And at 30 years old, I realized, oh man, I've blown it. You know, I really need to learn how to feel. And so from then until now, I've been on a campaign to try to learn how to feel. But I remember that was shame at that point that said, there's something wrong with me that I'm feeling these feelings that my family, other family members are not feeling. There must be something wrong with me. That was shame. And I started at that point with those shame-bound feelings. Now, breaking the shame from that, I started coming out of that. One of the first things that I started to feel was the shame. When I had emotions, I felt shame. Now, the hard part is that when you feel that shame, you want to shut off the reason for the shame. So it's a very difficult kind of circle, a vicious circle that you get stuck in. Knowing that God says that who you are is a really important part of breaking that. And begin a program of replacing the lie of our worth with the truth of what God says about our worth. And I'd like to finish with 1 John 2:28, because I think it's it kind of gives the place of what God's opinion is, what God wants for us. 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him. Abide in Him. Abide in His teaching. Abide in His life. Abide in His understanding of who we are. Abiding in Jesus means saturating and taking on the mind of Christ that Paul talks about. He says, take on the mind of Christ. And that means to think like God thinks, not only about the world and about God, but about ourselves. And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. I've heard sermons about, you know, how are you going to feel when Jesus appears, you know? Are you going to feel so bad for what you've done, for who you are, that you just, you know, shrink back from Him? Or are you going to run to embrace Him? And I think what John is saying is here is we need the latter. We need to be focused on the latter. And how do we do that? We do that because we're free in Him. We're free from shame. Yeah, we do bad things. Yeah, we blow it. Yeah, we sin, but we are set free from the law of sin and death, Paul says. And so we can rush to Him when He appears. We'll be delighted. We'll be rejoicing, not because of our sin, but because of what He has done to set us free from our sin. and to bring us into that kind of relationship. I was talking to a person this last week who said, one of the questions in the little study that we were doing is, it was like, it said, have you ever seen Jesus as a storyteller? You know, because Jesus was a storyteller. Do you see Jesus as a storyteller? And she said, you know, I don't see Jesus as a storyteller. I see Jesus as a really a strict disciplinarian. I see Jesus as a hard taskmaster. And, you know, I said, well, are you working on changing that? Because it doesn't line up with Scripture. You know, it doesn't line up with the revelation of who Jesus is in God's Word. And she said, yeah, she was. But I think that that's one of the things that we all struggle with. We all have conceptions of Jesus. We all have conceptions of ourselves. We all function off of a map of reality, not the true reality. And we have to bring our map into conformity to God's map of reality. And we're never going to get it perfect. It's never going to be exact, and that's okay. And that's why we can do it. That's why we can keep working on it, because we know it's okay not to have it perfect. And Jesus wants you to know that you're not perfect, but that's okay. Jesus wants you to know that your map isn't perfect, but that's okay. Because He has begun a good work in you, He will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. He is doing a good work in you. He is setting you free from shame. He is setting you free from guilt. He is setting you free from the power of sin. And so you can move in confidence, and when He appears, you don't shrink back in shame. You rush forward in rejoicing of who He is and what He's done for us. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank You for what You have done for us. We thank You that, Lord, You have set us free from the shame that can bind us, the shame that can keep us from moving forward in our relationship with You because we feel unworthy. Lord, I just pray for all of us in here, Lord, any of us that are trapped in circles of shame, Lord, vicious circles of shame. I ask, Lord, that You would break the power of that shame in our lives, Lord. That You would set us free. If there's any, Lord, in here that are addicted to things, Lord, if there is any that are addicted to even behaviors, even their own sense of righteousness, Lord, that comes from their good actions. Lord, if there's any of us that are bound in any way by feeling that we need something other than You to have worth, I pray, Father, that that would be broken. I pray that You would break the power of that thing, Lord, that keeps us from moving closer to You, that keeps us from rejoicing in all that You have done and all that You are doing in our lives. And Lord, set us free from the things that we do in order to compensate for our feelings of unworthiness, the things that we do, Lord, that try to even sear our own conscience so that we don't feel that shame. Lord, I pray that You would break us free from that, that You would loose us from that, Lord. Lord, whether that be addictions to chemicals or to drugs or to alcohol or to behaviors or to sex or to sin, Lord, of whatever kind that it is, I just speak now in the name of Jesus, a breaking from that shame that would keep us bound in that vicious cycle and that loop. That, Lord, we would be free from that. Because, Lord, You want us free. Not because that somehow by stopping that behavior we have worth, but because we do have worth. Lord, because You do see us as people that were worth dying for. Thank You, Jesus, that You saw us as having value. And You valued us so much, Lord, that You did what You did in order to redeem us. We give You the praise. We give You the honor and the glory for that. And we will rejoice, Lord, when we see You. And we will rush into Your arms. We will not shrink in shame. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, a few books come to my mind. There's a book out by a guy named Brennan Manning. It's just called Abba's Child. You might want to check that out to get a little bit deeper into what Steve's talking about by his thought. You can always see the movie Talladega Nights. That's a great, great moving film. But, well, yeah, it actually has a scene in there where it kind of talks about that. I don't know. I mean, for those who've seen that kind of thing, you know. But if you wanted a little lighthearted thing. But it is kind of important. You know, I think that as long as we're too intimidated to come to God, then we just keep ourselves locked out of God. I just had a conversation last night, actually, where someone's saying, oh, I got to get back to church. I got to get back to church. I got to get back to church. And I'm like, yeah, you're saying that like you're kind of like not a Christian anymore or something, you know. And I do think that that shame just keeps us from the life that God wants for us, you know. Never perceive it as long as we do that. So, next time when he was hungover, it's a good time to come to church. Just think about that.